Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, God always loves and blesses His people. I hope that is something that you grasp, that you love, that you are delighted by this truth, that the Lord, being who He is, loves and blesses His people. There should be no doubt about that. Though so often circumstances in our lives do cause us to wonder or to doubt or to question what it is that is going on. But this is so plain from the beginning of Scripture, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, that God always loves and blesses His people. And therefore, it is inconceivable that the Lord of blessing should cease to bless His people when they die. That's really at the heart of our text this afternoon, at the heart of the controversy between the Sadducees and the Pharisees that Jesus weighs in on here. And it is this claim. It is inconceivable that the Father would stop blessing His people when they die. This is why, as Jesus makes plain, God is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And the assertion there is that He is also the God of you and I as we trust in Him, and that He is the God not of the dead, not of the discarded, not of those that have simply expired, but those who are living. Living in the Spirit. Living with souls united to Him, living as those who continue to receive daily blessing from Him. Daily blessing from Him. And so as we see God's revelation to us this afternoon in Matthew chapter 22, let us have this before us, this certain confidence. His mercies endure. God's mercies endure. And God's has so much good in store. Because it's a passage that's, on the first glance, we look at it and we say, well, it's about a tricky question. And then Jesus comes in with a perfect answer. And it's all done and dusted, very intellectual. Wow, isn't He clever? But deeper than that, broader than that, the deeper question of what happens when we die is of great concern for us. And therefore, we have as a basis for our confidence that the Lord's mercies endure. His unfailing love is something we praise Him for. And He has so much good in store for us that, as Jesus makes plain, we are scarcely able to comprehend what He has in store for us. I always love how the Apostle Paul explains this. He says, what God has in store for us, the height, the depth, the width of the Lord's love, the Spirit is now making known to us. In these days, previously it was less known, now we know more fully, and yet we see only the beginning of what God has prepared for us. And so do you have this assurance and comfort in your heart this afternoon? Are you confident that the Lord's mercies are for you now and will always be upon you? That God's grace has been poured out upon you upon the cross of Calvary, imputed to you, but also that it is a lasting inheritance, a lasting blessing that you receive from Him. Because as we'll see, Jesus makes plain that God's blessings are wonderfully prepared for those who love Him. He does not remove blessing when His people die. And that's where, as we look at our text this afternoon, starting in verse 23, we'll look first at the technical trap that was laid, or the technical question, but then I want to move from that, or sort of dispense with that, and then get into the heart of what it is that Jesus was making known to His people. But we read that the same day as the previous event, then we had the Sadducees come up to Jesus. And Matthew gives us this helpful explanation. The Sadducees were those who said that there was no resurrection. Incidentally, this is one of the ways that we see something of the audience that Matthew was writing to, because Matthew was writing to a Jewish but also a Gentile audience. Some that didn't live anywhere near Jerusalem. And so he explains, the Sadducees, oh, by the way, those are the men that did not believe that there was a resurrection. But they asked him a question. And they asked a question that was deliberately picking at a hot topic. They wanted him to be exposed by this question. They thought they could do one over on Jesus by asking him this question. You get the sense from the way it's presented in the text that this was one of their go-to questions. It was one of their go-to scenarios that they would sit in front of a Pharisee and say, so tell me, Tell me, Mr. Pharisee, you think there's a resurrection? How does this work? And as we'll see, the implication of their test or their trap was that it's absurd to think the things that you think. It's absurd. There can't be a resurrection. I mean, look at this sordid situation that would emerge. A woman with seven husbands and having to pick one of them when she's in heaven. How could such a thing be real? The Lord did not intend for her to have seven husbands in heaven. There is no heaven to look forward to. It is only one life. As we read in Acts chapter 23, I hope you got the sense that they were ready to fight each other over this question. The violence was so intense that the tribune says, whoa, get Paul out of there. He had to intercede with force, it says in the text in Acts, in order to get Paul out with his life. And so it's explained that the Sadducees held to just the first five books of the Old Testament. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And they said in these first five books, which are the only books that we accept as sacred scripture, they're the only ones that we need because they are all of Moses. Everything else that followed is of various prophets, is of various figures. So we'll just take the first five. Interestingly, this is still a pattern in the Christian church of taking just certain sections and saying, we'll deal with this, but we'll leave the rest of it. We have no need of that. Here the Sadducees are, they say, only the first five books, and tell you what, in the first five books, we don't see any record of resurrection. Think of a famous passage like Job claiming, I know that my Redeemer lives and that I shall see him. We say, oh, praise God for such clear revelation of the resurrection. Or Daniel chapter 12, which is is so plainly teaching the resurrection. The resurrection of the just and the unjust alike. Numerous other passages. But the Sadducees said, no, you can't appeal to those books. We don't accept them. They were quite steadfast on this. We have the Torah, the first five books. These are reliable, and there's nothing within them that speaks of resurrection or life after death. And their assertion is rather bleak, if you think of it, but they said, we're just being realistic. And that it was this, that God is with us now. God will bless us now. But when we no longer exist, we won't experience anything. Further of his grace or of his kindness, we won't need it, nor will we experience it. You won't miss it because you won't really have any existence afterwards. And so this is their setting. And they say, teacher, notice the language, just like in the previous section, they honor Jesus through words, teacher. And then they go on, they cite from Deuteronomy chapter 25. Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. This is plainly taught in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5 and following. But as we actually see in reading the first five books of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 38, before the giving of the law, Judah was already practicing this requirement when it came to the situation of his sons, or his oldest son, who married a woman named Tamar. And when that son had married Tamar, they failed to have any children. And the son was killed very soon after, or he died. And then the second son was told by Judah, his father, you must marry Tamar, and you must have sons by her, so that my oldest son would have a male heir. And then the second son dies, and then the third son says, Judah says, I don't want you to be mixed up with this Tamar. I will wait, and wait, and wait, and wait. And the whole situation was quite drastic and quite scathing in the end. But the reality was that already in Genesis 38, it was being practiced so that it predated the law. But then by Deuteronomy chapter 25, Moses clearly taught, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. The purpose of this requirement was to ensure that the name of a deceased brother would be passed on to an heir. Frequently, Jewish boys would be named the son of so-and-so, Bar Abraham or Bar Noah, they would have this designation. They were the son of their father. It was very significant, that passing down of a family lineage, of a covenantal line. And so if the oldest son died without an heir, the second son was to take that woman or that man's wife and marry her and produce children with her. In fact, there was even a provision, a sandal situation that they were to make use of. His brother's wife, if he refused, would go up to him in the presence of the elders, pull his sandal off his foot, spit in his face, and say, "So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off." And it's all really quite remarkable and somewhat strange to us. We don't have these regulations any longer. But it was interesting that there was something so profoundly required here. That if a younger brother were to refuse, that he was to be publicly shamed and known as a shamed man for the rest of his days. You shall be the man whose house is marked by having had your sandal pulled off and having had your face spat in. And so the Lord was doing this for the preservation of the family name to be passed down. And so the Sadducees say, look, a real law, really delivered by the Lord through Moses, that has real bearing for the people of Israel. So they say, that's the law. God even allowed that multiple brothers would be required to take their brother's wife and marry her, and if they couldn't have children, then to carry on further. And so they then tell a story. And it would be a very sad story, wouldn't it, in verse 25, but it's most likely a scenario envisioned by the Sadducees. We do this as a form of argument fairly often. We take something and we make it more absurd in order to make a point. There were seven brothers among us, and the first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. That's fairly familiar. Then the second one did. Well, that's kind of like Judah, or Judah's sons. And then the third, all the way down to the seventh. After them all, verse 27, the woman died. Now, in the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. I want you to see, this is an insincere question. They are asking to provoke. This, as I said, this is likely one of their go-to questions and an ace for them. One that would have flummoxed previous Pharisees in debate. In the resurrection, okay, whose wife is she? Well, it's complicated. Might have been the answer. We don't know. Or the first one. You could think of different plausible answers, but clearly in Moses, there was no telling of what the answer to this question was. And so they said, surely, it's insane for her to have seven husbands in your supposed heaven. Surely, it's not fair for her to go back to the first husband, or maybe to remain with the seventh, and the other six are wondering, well, who's my wife in heaven? You understand there's a certain sense of irony here. What do you do about this messed up relationship marred by death? The multiple deaths, multiple marriages, and now the outcome, she has died, and the question is, whose wife will she be at the resurrection? And they use the Mosaic law as a wedge to say, what the others teach is absurd. Because an example like this proves that the complications of resurrection life are so numerous that surely any reasonable person won't accept such a thing. In fact, this is the basic objection to resurrection life in the first place. How can you say such a thing? You don't know that it's going to happen. How can you say such a thing? How does a body get reconstituted from wherever it's been burned, or wherever it's been drowned in the ocean, wherever it's been eaten by a lion, or wherever you've buried in the ground? How does that all work? I mean, no reasonable person would believe that. Paul says it's a stumbling block to the Jew. And the Greeks have no concept of this type of resurrection. And so here they are. They've played their ace card. They're quite confident. Just like we've tripped up the Pharisees, we'll trip up this Jesus figure He'll be exposed. The crowds will say, oh, he can't answer this plain question. What else can't he answer? But there's a deeper aspect to this question. Do God's provisions in this life, that is, his arrangement of things right now, does that serve as a strict limit on the life to come? Is life now the way that life is to be? And in another sense, is God obliged to have life then be like it is now? And from an earthly perspective, we kind of think, well, as it is now, so it shall be. That's normally how we plan. We plan, well, you know, things might happen. None of us anticipated COVID or other sorts of things. We had a general sense, but 2 years of disruption and all of these things, we didn't anticipate that. But we're still quite good at saying, this is what we expect. It'll be much like the same. But God is not limited in terms of what he can do in the life to come. God is not limited by our present circumstances in terms of what he can do in the future. And praise God for that. What we see now is not determinative of what we will see in the life to come. Or consider the life to come, as Jesus refers to, that the angels already now experience. The angels are already now experiencing life in a way that we don't yet experience it. They see the fullness of the glory of God. At times they cover their eyes, and at times they open their wings so that they might behold the Lord in his glory. They see the victory of the Lamb. They do the Lord's bidding without sin or stain or blemish. They don't struggle with the struggles that you have, which says, I don't know if I want to do the Lord's will today. Angels live freely. And therefore, we can consider that the life that the angels already now experience is so plainly different from what we experience that it demonstrates, as Jesus makes the point, the angels live a life that is unlike right now, and that's what you can look forward to as well. Or consider marriage. The assumption of the Pharisees as well as the Sadducees, the reason their question worked so tricky, is because of the assumption, well, all of the standard rules of marriage will apply in the life to come. At the resurrection, there will be marriage, of course. But Jesus makes plain, no, the temporal blessing of marriage will cease. It is necessary now that two shall become one, and be sustained and supported and strengthened. We think often of the ways in which a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And we see in the way in that builds them up, they will be companions for one another. They will help one another through difficult things. And the Lord says, there will be no more need for that in the life to come. You'll be like the angels, neither giving in marriage or receiving in marriage. There will be no need to provide for family because all provisions will be made. There will be no need for a husband to provide for a wife or for a wife to provide for a husband, for all our needs will be satisfied. Or think of another aspect that Jesus doesn't mention but certainly is applicable here, that the Sabbath will cease. Right now, we live in the time where first, the Lord established the creational Sabbath, 6 days of labor, and then you shall rest. Now the Christian Sabbath has been transformed to say, now we rest on the first day of the week. We begin with fullness, and then we go about our labors. And then we reconvene on the first day of the week already in the celebration of what Jesus has done for us. And then we go forth with joy and strength and power to labor a little while longer. But the day is coming when we will have an eternal Sabbath. A perpetual rest, an eternal peace. No struggle, no needs, no weariness, no sadness, no tears, none of the things that we grapple with and that the Lord makes provision for right now. And so we should consider the lives that angels already now experience. Jesus sheds light on that a little bit here. Consider also that marriage will cease. Jesus explains that here. We can see that the eternal Sabbath will begin in the day of the resurrection. But we should also keep this reminder that there is still much that is shrouded in mystery about the life to come. We shouldn't get carried away talking about heavenly golf courses or other sorts of things that people assume if they like it here, they'll like it in heaven. Most of that is shrouded in mystery. We do not know. We ask the question, will we recognize one another? And I appreciate one commentator that said, you know, it doesn't rule out the possibility or the prospect of us recognizing each other. But there is certainly no sense that we will be married to each other. Our relationships will have changed. There will be new relationships in eternity. There will be no need for marriage or childbearing. The fullness of God's people will be established at that point. There will be no further need for childbearing. But at the same time, there will be no masters and servants. There will be full equality. We will all embrace one another in purity as brother and sister. If your heart is marked by seasons or by times where lust rules you, consider what the Lord has in store, that you will know what it is to purely fellowship with brothers and sisters without any sense of guilt, any sense of wandering, any sense of preying upon others. Or if you've labored in this life because of harms that have occurred to you, struggles that you've experienced at the hands of others, that you will let those things go. In the fullness of time when the Lord said you can have perfect fellowship with all these people, everyone around you, no fear, no weariness, no grief, nor sorrow. Even romantic and erotic love that defines so much of our relational life, that's going to be left behind. And all that we will have is agape love, that the fullness of love, the love that we receive from God, that we will then most fully pour out like a fountain producing only pure water. One of the deep tragedies of our lives is that when Jesus calls us to love our neighbors as ourselves, it is that because of our sinful nature, so much of the ways in which we seek to love our neighbor become tainted by our own corruption of that flowing water, that loving grace that we show to others. And so we can expect that we will perfectly love as we are perfectly kept from idols, and we are beautifully brought together in beautiful relationships with one another and with the Lord. We will be fully loved and fully loving in return. And further, there will be no more boundaries between the peoples of the world. It will not matter where you grew up. It will not matter where you went to school. It will not matter what party you belong to, any of that stuff. Instead, we will be one glorious holy kingdom. This is why it's so striking what happens in Genesis chapter 11, when the people of the land said, we are going to establish one nation and one people. We will be great. We will be mighty. And the Lord says, not now. But there will be the aspiration of Babel, or the desire of the people on the plains of Shinar when they established the Tower of Babel. That aspiration, that desire will be realized when there will be one people brought about by holy means, the work of God, for a holy purpose, the glory of God, under a holy king, the Lamb of God. All of that is packed up into what Jesus says, and things will be different. But in every way, they will be different and better. They will be different and better. You won't miss anything of this earth in the new heavens and the new earth. That's why Jesus says, as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Clear as day. Citing from the Pentateuch, from the first five books, he is not God of the dead, but of the living. You tricky Sadducees, you had your trick question, you thought you were going to go ahead. One, you were wrong about what the future holds. Two, you're wrong about what the Bible teaches. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. And when they heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. For he said in verse 29, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." So then do you? Do you know the scriptures and the power of God? Do you live each day with the expectation that God's power will accomplish all that he has set out to do? Do you live with the expectation of the resurrection? Does that hope fill you with joy and comfort in believing? As Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 so powerfully describes it, "While we are still in this tent, we groan being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." He says that we groan, we're burdened, life is hard. Loved ones die in the midst of great suffering, and yet we have the Spirit as a guarantee. And the power of God in his scriptures to make this plain. That we live as conquerors, even in the midst of the struggle we are engaged in. "For behold," Jesus says in Revelation chapter 1, "he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him." Those are the words of Revelation 1:7 that tell of the great hope which awaits us. And that is the advent which is ahead, of the coming of Christ again. We are not to be ignorant of this. Not to be ignorant of the power of God to bring it about, or of what God says in his word about how these things shall come to pass. That the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised. We will be joined together with the saints in the clouds and joined with Christ. As Paul says to the Thessalonians, he says, we should encourage one another with these words. They are so grand. They are so helpful. They are so moving. And so what encouragement are you lacking in this regard? Where do you find the comfort and encouragement that you have in your life? Do you hold out hope for better things to come? Does that mark the way that you live now? Not just expecting that one day the Lord will work in your life, but knowing that he is already now doing so to bring you to fullness, bring you to the completion, to the end that he is in store for you. Do you find comfort and encouragement in Christ and in your resurrection that is still to come? In the way that the Lord has redeemed you from your sins? Encourage one another with these words, the Apostle Paul says, and it's so fitting. Unlike when Jesus had to confront the traps of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Later, as the apostles took up the question of what Jesus had taught them, they realized all of this is for our encouragement. All of this is for our building up. Therefore, when you know someone is struggling, comfort them. Set their minds on the things which the Lord has in store. Encourage one another with the coming return of our Lord. When we go to funerals, may the funeral of a believer declare the shocking truth that death is swallowed up in victory. Teach your friends, your family, your children what it is to believe and look in faith for that coming day. For our Lord is coming back. We know that he is coming. We know that he is coming and that we will have everlasting life with him. And never lose sight of our Lord and Savior's words to all the saints who believe in his name, who believe the things of God, who trust and know the scriptures and the power of God. For what do the scriptures and the power of God declare to you? What Jesus says in Revelation 22, "Surely I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. O Lord, our Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise that Christ was wise, that Christ was merciful to those who doubted, while also, Lord, showing direct truth to those that sought to turn it aside. May we, O Lord, submit to your word. And may we be led by your Spirit to see more fully what it is that you have, Lord, prepared for us. To know the blessings that await. To be sure, Lord, that our lives, though marked right now by needs of various kinds, our lives which are marked right now by burdens that we must bear, our lives that are, Lord, marred by sins that we commit. Lord, help us to see that we will endure these things a while longer, but that life is coming. The fullness of life is coming. The life which the angels already now enjoy. Lord, resurrection life. That life is in store for us who long for your appearing. And so would you prepare us, O God, to walk with you. Prepare us, Lord, to walk in your kingdom and enjoy its peace and its fruits and the fellowship that we have. Lord, teach us each day what it is that we can look forward to. Lord, help us that we would encourage one another with these things as the apostle exhorts us. Help us to encourage one another in a way that is meaningful and impactful. And teach us, Lord, that when we go through times of discouragement, that you are always with us. And that, Lord, when we are go through times of distraction, that you will bring our minds back to these things, that you've done so in this afternoon, so that we might be built up in faith, that we might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might surrender ourselves to him and find hope and joy and strength in his righteousness and peace. And so we come to you, O God, asking for your blessing upon us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.